Good evening. If you'd like, you can turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be there in just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Well, here we are, right? The last night of this short meeting. And it's kind of hard to know what to say when so much kindness has been shown to you. We have gotten to know several of you much better, and we're appreciative of that. We're especially appreciative of how you have shown to us your appreciation for us being here. You're not only a friendly bunch, you're folks who know how to show your appreciation. And for that, we thank you very much. I would like to thank everyone who's shown us some hospitality and all that kind of stuff, but I'll just leave it at this. I'll reiterate what I said before this week. There are no finer people on earth than God's people. And you have reaffirmed that. Thank you. It's easy to get excited about something that you love, especially when that thing has completely changed you and your life. I remember some years ago, if you haven't known by now, I tend to get a little animated sometimes because I'm excited about the message. And one fella told me, he says, "You're too enthusiastic." Well, for a message that has literally saved my life, how could I be any other but enthusiastic for this message? And I don't know if Timothy's enthusiasm was beginning to wane or not, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul reminds him to be motivated for the message that he's preaching. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Begin with me in verse 5, 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 5. Paul tells his younger protege, he says, "I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Now, maybe what Paul means in verse 6 is some miraculous spiritual gift that Paul had been able to impart to Timothy by the laying on of his hands. Maybe it was that. Whatever this gift was, Paul didn't want Timothy to lose it. He says, there's a way for you to kindle it afresh, to fan the flame, to be enthusiastic again, to be passionate. And it's easy for us to be passionate about those things that we really care a lot about. For me, it's the gospel. But for others, it may be something else. You know, I was talking to both Jack and Jerry earlier this week, and they told me about their passion for arrowhead hunting. You know, maybe others, like my wife, are passionate about crafting and doing things with their hands. Maybe somebody else loves to go hunting and fishing. Whatever your passion is, whatever you're excited about, you make time for that, right? Because you love to do it, and usually you can't get enough of it. And then something changes, and you're not all that crazy about it anymore. So you switch, and you do something different. For a long time, my wife was, I wouldn't say passionate, but she was enthusiastic about collecting certain kinds of dolls. And I thought that was great, because for a long time, I knew what I could get her on her birthday, right? I'd go get her one of those dolls, and we got to where there were dolls everywhere in the house. And then she switched. She started collecting these little painted ponies. Have you seen those? Well, she really liked those things. And then for a while, I could get her a painted pony every time it was gift time. And then she quit collecting those, and she went to something else. See, her interest would go from thing to thing, depending on what she got excited about. And sometimes it can be like that for us when it comes to the most important thing in the world, when it comes to the gospel. Think about back when you were first converted. For some of you, it might not be very long ago. For others, it might be decades ago. But remember back when you first obeyed the gospel. Remember how on fire you were? Remember how excited you were? You wanted to tell everybody about this change that Jesus had made in you. And then life happened, right? Maybe you realized that Christianity wasn't going to be so easy. Maybe you realized that there was a lot of hard work involved. And I'm not saying necessarily that your enthusiasm waned, but the fire seemed to be dampened just a little bit. Paul's exhortation here to Timothy not only reminded Timothy of where his passion started there in verse 5 with your mother and your grandmother, But he says it's in you. So do whatever you must to make sure that you keep this passion in flame. Renew it, Paul tells him. And it's not just about being happily excited about the gospel. It's about understanding that because it is so important, we must give diligent attention to it. And again, why wouldn't you? When it is literally the only thing that will save your life. So Paul helps us by reminding Timothy of what he needed to know. And we're going to go through the rest of 1 Timothy chapter 1 because I think there are some important things in there that help us remember ourselves. How we can rekindle our own passion. How we can relight the flame of enthusiasm and excitement for the gospel, no matter how long you've been a Christian. One of the things that Paul tells Timothy in the next few verses is he needs to be reminded of the value of the gospel. And the reason is this: the gospel is unimaginably important. In verse 9 of 1 Timothy, actually begin in verse 8, Paul tells Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." Now think about what he says there, especially at the beginning of verse 9. He has saved us with a holy calling. Now we know from what Paul told the Thessalonians that God calls us through the gospel. He invites us. He doesn't make us do anything. He lays out there the blessings of acceptance, and he also reminds us of the consequences of our rejection of it. But he lets us make the choice. And when we make that choice to accept it, he saves us. Oh yes, God saves our souls, but he saves us in every way that a person can be saved. When I became a Christian, I bored some of you with the story before, but my life was going in a completely wrong direction. I was doing all kinds of things that were just detrimental, not only to myself, but to my family. And when I obeyed the gospel, I'm not going to say it was some miraculous change, but it was a pretty radical transformation. I became, not overnight, but eventually, I became a better husband. I became a better father. I became a better friend. I became a better person. The gospel saved me in every way that a man can be saved, especially spiritually. It's that important. And we have been saved through the good news. The gospel is good news. Unfortunately for some, it's no longer good, nor is it news. It's become old hat for some folks, and it's just not something they get all that excited about it. But think about the origin of this story, the story of Jesus, and how it came to be. Go with me for a moment to 1 Thessalonians, make a short left, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You might already be there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul wrote to them, he loved the way they showed acceptance of the message that he brought to them. He says, "For this reason," in verse 13, "we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now, there's a couple important things here that the Thessalonians did. One was their appreciation of it. They appreciated the importance of the message that they had. And two, they applied it. They appropriated it. At the end of the verse, Paul reminds them that it's working in you who believe. Now, I want you to just think about yourself for a moment. The gospel that began its work in you, I hope continues its work in you. I hope that you never have felt like you've gotten to a place where you can say, "I've arrived. I'm as good as I'm ever going to get." Because that's not the process of sanctification. Sanctification is this ongoing betterment. Although you may slip from time to time, there is nowhere to go but up. Always up. And Paul says, this message has shown its impact in you by the way that it continues to work in you. Only something from the mind of God can pierce through all the misinformation that we see in this world and go right to our hearts, go right to our souls. And that's because this unimaginably important message is anchored in eternity. Go back with me for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. If we continue in verse 9, we left off about halfway through. He reminds us of that which saved us and how God called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Did you see what he said there at the end of verse 9? This was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that God chose us in him, in his Son, before the foundation of the world. Think about that for a moment. Before the words, "Let there be light," rang through that void, and the universe began to spring into life, God had a plan for you. He knew about the mess that we would make of our lives with sin, but there was already a plan in his mind to bring us back to him. A plan that was formulated and a plan that he would unveil through the prophets that would finally find its fruition in Jesus. Jesus is the culmination of everything God intends for us, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. And I find that fascinating, especially when I think about how Jesus has perfectly fulfilled all that which spoke about him. When you think about the prophecies that the prophets spoke of, the events that they predicted would come to pass in world history, and they did, those are amazing enough. But what truly amazes me is how they perfectly predicted how the Messiah would come into the world, how he would live his life, how he would give his life, and how he would be honored in resurrection by his Father. Somebody has calculated that the statistical probabilities of just a handful of the dozens of prophecies concerning Jesus to be fulfilled in one person is astronomically impossible. It is statistically, it would be 10 to the, I don't know how many zeros behind that thing. It's statistically impossible. And yet Jesus comes and he fulfills all of these foretellings of his coming perfectly. You know why? Because God, even before he said, "Let there be light," Amen, knew that there would be a need for his Son to save us. Already he was thinking about reconciliation with us. Amen. And as far back in eternity as it reaches ever forward to bring us back to him in eternity. You see 2 Corinthians 5 verse 4 there. Go there with me. 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 4, the apostle says, "Indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan." Now, we can stop right there. You know what I did when I got up early this morning? I groaned. My body doesn't work as well as it used to. I'll be celebrating my second birthday pretty soon, and my body just doesn't work like it did 10, 15, 20 years ago. And I groan. But when I consider the body that God has in mind for me, and Paul kind of teases it out a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but I know that this chubby Hispanic is going to put on a new body, and it's not going to groan any longer. Paul tells us here we do. We groan, he says, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. There is an opportunity for us to be enhanced. Not just later. It's not just pie in the sky kind of stuff, when the roll is called up yonder type stuff. It's here. It helps us now. It helps us to live daily in hope, and not just hope, but hopeful anticipation of what God has in store for us. And some days all the worries, all the sorrows, all the distractions of this life will be forever swept away. And all that will remain is what God originally intended for us. Perfect reconciliation, perfect relationship, perfect fellowship before his face. Go back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. If we believe that the gospel is valuable, then I hope we believe that we would be willing to suffer for the gospel if need be. In verse 8 of 2 Timothy 1, Paul tells Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." In fact, if you head over to chapter 2, look at me beginning in verse 6. He comes back to this theme again. He says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And when Paul talks about the diligence of these three examples, whether he's talking about the farmer or the athlete or the soldier, in every one of those, for them to do their work as they believe it ought to be done, they suffer for it. They give it due diligence. They realize that there are inconveniences that have to be borne because of it. They understand that there will sometimes be inconveniences so large that it will take a toll on them. And yet they're willing to do it because they believe in the cause that they're in, whether they're a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer. They understand that there must be diligence. And Paul says, don't be ashamed of this. Paul himself wasn't ashamed. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, he says, "I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed." And Paul was really literally suffering. He was in prison. And when you read the second letter to Timothy, it seems to take on extra weight because not only are they the last words that we know of that came from the pen of this blessed apostle, but because Paul seemed to realize that he wasn't going to get out of this. It's very different than the first letter to Timothy. Paul seems to realize that this is his last stop. And so he's got this urgent encouragement to give to Timothy. And he knows that even those associated with him would be stigmatized. And his message would be marked as not only controversial, but even traitorous. But he says, don't be ashamed. And I wonder sometimes, are we ashamed? You know, sometimes we can feel like we're the only person in the room who believes what we believe. We might be in a group of people who are talking about a controversial subject, and they may be speaking of it in an enthusiastic, approvingly way. But it's not God's way. And because we're outnumbered, we don't speak up. We don't say much. We could say something about it because we know what the truth is on that subject. We know what God would say on it. But we feel outnumbered. And maybe it's not so that we're ashamed of it, but it's hard to stand with the unpopular. It's hard to stand with those who believe in the unpopular. It's hard to stand with the misfits. But that's what Jesus was. He was a misfit. That's what his followers were. They were misfits. And that's what we are today. And if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer in some way. Paul says so. He says over in Philippians 1 verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And maybe you already have in some way. Maybe you've voiced that godly truth about some way that the world is going, and it's been unpopular, and people have turned on you for it. Maybe you voiced the truth on something where people have tried to squelch that truth, where they've stood against you, and maybe they've been, a little intimidating in the way they've done it. You're going to suffer in some way. If you're standing for what's right, and you're standing in the minority of what's right, well, you're going to have yourself a lot of enemies. And that's the way it's always been for the people of God. It requires an immovable sense of purpose. I think that's what Paul meant when he gave us these illustrations in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6 of the athlete and the farmer and the soldier. People who understand that there's a focus to be given. And they gave it everything that they had. And Paul certainly did. He believed that he was involved in the most important cause in the world. If you're still in 2 Timothy 2, look there with me in verse 8. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Now we could stop there, and that would be the whole of our mission. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Oh, they could lock Paul up and they could do their best to shut him up, but they could not for a moment squelch the message that continues to ring today. And who knows if it can be far, far away in the future or short before we begin to really get some flack. I mean, serious suffering for what we believe in. You see the way our society is going. You see the downhill spiral that the morality of a country that was once held up as a shining beacon among all the nations is now, well, you see how it is. Can our suffering be far away? I hope it is, but if it's not, I hope that we're ready for it. If we believe that the gospel is valuable and that we'll be willing to suffer for it, then we should be willing to guard that gospel. And if we're going to guard the gospel, then there are some prerequisites in order to guard it. But read with me first in 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12. We read this before. Let's read it again. Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard in me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Paul's admonition to Timothy again implies that this information is so important that you're going to have to do everything that you can to preserve it, to maintain it. But in order to do that, you've got to know it first, right? I remember I was talking to Doug the other day about our work for Caterpillar dealers. You know, he was a different kind of worker. He did mechanic work. I worked in a different department when I worked for a Caterpillar dealer. But both of those jobs that we did required some knowledge. He had to know how to turn a wrench, you know, righty-tighty, lefty-loosey, right? And I had to know how to run a parts department. Very different works, but they required knowledge. And I remember when I worked for the company, all the training that they gave me, they were always sending me somewhere to seminars, to workshops, to schools, so that I could learn what I was doing so that I could do it the best that I could. And I think now, I think back about all that stuff that they tried to teach me, and I bet I can't remember one-eighth of it. Important information is lost sometimes because of inattention. I haven't had to think about it for a long time. I've had other things in my mind in the 20-something years since I left that job. I just don't take what I learned there seriously anymore, because I've got other things to think seriously about. And that's what happens to important information. People stop taking it seriously. And eventually, what was once important just kind of fades away. And sometimes, that fading away, those who let it fade away never give any thought maybe to the harm that fading away might do to the community. or to the culture or to themselves. And of course, I'm talking about far more important information than knowing how to run a parts department. I'm talking about the gospel. I'm talking about the message that God has delivered to us. Remember what God said through the prophet Hosea in Hosea 4, verse 6? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, it wasn't that the information was unavailable to them. They had the law. They had the scrolls that they could read if they wanted to. It's that they ignored it. Listen, there is no shortcut to spiritual maturity. There is no silver bullet to increased Bible knowledge. If you want to be a more effective, more mature Christian, then you're going to have to do the hard work of Bible study. I do every morning, I do some devotional reading. I get up early in the morning while Cheryl is still getting her last of the 40 winks, and I make myself some coffee, and I sit quietly alone, and I just do my daily reading. I don't think very hard about it. It's just devotional reading. It's just time for me to spend alone with the Word of God. But that will never take the place of deeper study that I and you must do. There is nothing that can replace the hard work of Bible study. Paul told Timothy later on, in fact, in this very letter, to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I love how the old King Jimmy puts it, right? Study to show thyself approved. There's no missing of words there, is there? That means that if you value the information, then you're going to put in the work to know what it says, to absorb it, to apply it, to appropriate it, to make it the most important thing that guides everything that you do. And I get it. Sometimes Bible study feels kind of like homework sometimes. And nobody likes homework, right? But what if your love and appreciation for it was so much that it didn't feel like a chore? That reading the Bible was not something you had to do, but something you couldn't wait to do. Something you couldn't wait to get back to because you knew the nutrition that it gives you is so much more important than whatever's on TV. We've got to know it, and we've got to defend it. Paul told him to, in verse 13, retain the standard of sound words. In verse 14, he tells him again to guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us this treasure which has been entrusted to you. That word guard, it means to keep watch over, not just to make sure that it didn't go anywhere, but it means to protect it, to preserve it. And if we're going to guard the message, then it means we're going to protect and preserve it in its integrity. Because there are plenty of folks out there who twist and butcher the Word of God so that they say it doesn't mean what it actually says. Have you ever actually studied with somebody about the importance of baptism? For some reason, a simple, plain commandment is controversial. And I don't get it. I've studied with guys who, you know, we read what Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16. Jesus says that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. To me, that's easy to understand. And they'll say, yeah, but he didn't mean that. Well, that's about as plain as I think it gets. But there's a standard that Paul says that's there. There's something that is immovable. There is a bar that God has set. And it is this pattern that he calls, or the standard of sound words, that implies to us there's a benchmark that everything else needs to measure up to. If it doesn't measure up or coincide with what God's word said, then one of those two is wrong, and I'm going to just venture a guess here. It's not God's word. God doesn't contradict himself. I've been studying with a girl recently who is giving serious thought to rejecting her Christian upbringing and embracing Islam. And one of her questions, or one of the things that's got her wondering if maybe Christianity is wrong, is the so-called contradictions in the Bible. And so we had gone through a lot of those things. And for every supposed contradiction, they're really not contradictions at all. They're just different places and different parts of the Bible where more or less detail of a certain event is given. There's easy ways to reconcile those things. Other things take more digging, more work into understanding what God has delivered to us. But nowhere have I found a seeming contradiction so deep and thorny that it can't be answered in some plausible way. And that's all it takes to reconcile a contradiction, a plausible answer. And I hope to God that she'll reconsider throwing away what has been gifted to her by her parents. They didn't author the gospel, I understand that. But they brought her up at least to revere it and to respect it. And I hope she will again. But how do you teach somebody the importance of God's word? One of the things that I learned that has been valuable to me is how to establish the authority of God's word. And you know where I'm going with this. We've got a wonderful little acronym that says it all, CENI. Command, example, necessary inference. It's important for us to know what this is so we can tell other people. Now, we have, if you've been a Christian for longer than 6 months, you know what command, example, necessary inference is, right? We talk about it a lot, and we should. Because it's a good way to establish Bible authority. Jesus used that method. The apostles used that method. We don't need some new hermeneutic that people are pushing now, because there is not only a time-honored but a biblical way to know exactly what God requires of us. And we've got to make sure that not only we know it, but that we can explain it to people, because they need to know. They can't just close their eyes and pick out a verse and say, okay, this is what God says. It is what God says, but we've got to understand how the authority of what God says is established to us so we can know whether or not we need to obey that, or if that's something that's not applicable to us. SENI does that. Command, example, necessary inference does that. We had gone through a months-long study back at West Oak. I keep wanting to say Oaks. I'm going to go home and I'm going to call them the Oaks West Church. Back at West Oaks. And this was a study that I had written for the adult class. And our elders there wanted our teens to be in that class, because they believe that the subject of authority is so important that if we don't begin to teach our young people the importance of it right away, then we'll miss an opportunity. And so they got to be in that class with us for a while. Think about it. Look at the institutions that exist today that began as religious institutions but ended up totally secular. I'm talking about institutions like Harvard and Yale, those revered institutions of so-called higher learning, that began as very, very, very religiously minded. They would teach the Bible. Now, I doubt if you can find a Bible in the joint. How did they change so much? How did they go away from what was their foundation to where they are now? Why? I'll tell you why. Because they stopped defending their ideals. They stopped defending what was once important to them. Why do we have so many churches today with so many varied teachings that permeate the religious landscape? Because they got away from defending the historically accurate Word of God. We who believe it have a treasure that's entrusted to us as well. And we've got to know it and defend it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'll go there with me, make a right with me to 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter 3, and in verse 15, Peter says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Now this implies two things. One, it implies that you're living your life in such a way that someone notices you're different and they want to know why. What is it about you that makes you act the way you do? What is it about you that makes you reject what you reject and accept what you accept? Why are you different than everyone else? I hope people notice that about you. I know that we live in the heart of the Bible Belt, and there's a lot of religion out here. But there is something unique and different about what we do that people need to know where it comes from. Peter says, you've got to be ready. When they ask you, and God willing, they will ask you. But when they do, will you be ready? Will you be ready to defend what you know? It's not only our obligation and our duty, it's our privilege to pass on the Word of God. And we go back to what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He reminds him of this. We've talked about already the importance of making sure we value the gospel and being ready to suffer for the gospel, to guard the integrity of the gospel. But all of that means that we have to be willing to further the gospel. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Before we talked about defending truth, and that's important, but defending truth is not enough. If it's worth defending, it's worth passing on. And in fact, when you read, we've been looking at it in bits and pieces, but I hope you'll go back and you'll read all the way through 2 Timothy 1 and 2. In the flow of Paul's instruction, the way that you preserve the pattern, the way that you guard the gospel, the way that you elevate the good news is by passing it on to others, to pass it on enthusiastically to others. I shared with some folks the other night at supper about how when I was baptized, y'all know Tim Stevens? He was preaching in Belen, New Mexico, where we were converted. And I was baptized on a Saturday. The next day, Sunday, he put me to work. He had me reading Scripture. And maybe he thought, well, even Zeke can't mess this up. And so I did that. And I liked serving in a worship, and I wanted to present a talk. And usually I thought, well, maybe he'll let me, you know, do an invitation. He told me, why don't you prepare a sermon? I'll help you. And so I did that. And I worked for weeks on this sermon, right? It was going to be the world's best sermon. And I worked on this thing, and I got up, and I presented this thing, and it was terrible. My delivery was not very exciting. I could have done more work on the sermon. It just wasn't very good. But I was hooked. I was pumped up. I was excited. And I thought to myself, it wasn't that great this time, but I got to do this again. I think, understand what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, where he says, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." I mean, I don't know anything else that I could do that would bring me as much fulfillment and satisfaction as what I get to do now. Why? Why am I doing what I do? Because one guy took the time to talk to me about Jesus. One guy took the time to tell me honestly and truthfully from the pages of this book what God requires of me. One guy took the time to take an interest in me and refused to sugarcoat the message. And that's why I've got to bore you with my words this week. So if you want somebody to blame, blame Tim Stevens. But that's how we see the gospel spreading. One person taking an interest in another person, and that person going on and on. In fact, it's what we see in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 1, it says that those who had been persecuted in Jerusalem were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then verse 4 says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Now think about this for a moment. You are being persecuted because of a message that you believe and proclaim. And you get chased out of town.
But these early Christians didn't leave Jerusalem with their tail tucked between their legs like scaled puppy dogs. They went somewhere else and they proclaimed the very message that had gotten them persecuted back in Jerusalem.
We need that kind of confidence. We need that kind of enthusiasm to tell others what it is that they need to know.
I remember watching a commercial years ago for Mercedes-Benz. They had this commercial on TV that showed one of their cars ramming into a concrete wall. And they did that because they wanted to show the benefits and features of their energy-absorbing car body. And even though this technology was patented and was proprietary, they didn't enforce the patents on it. And because of that, all kinds of other car companies copied the design. And when somebody asked Mercedes-Benz, why aren't you enforcing the patents on this information? They said, because some things are just too important not to share. Now, if they feel that way about a car, how should we feel about the gospel? The most important message that anybody will ever hear. Remember, we talked about it the other morning, Sunday morning. We talked about how Christianity is like a relay race, right? We've got the baton. The baton is the gospel. And we want to make sure that as we run our leg of the race, when it's time for us to pass that on, we place it firmly and securely in the hands of another runner who will be able to take that baton of the gospel and continue their leg of the race and pass it on and on and on and on. We've got to realize just how important it is for us to see ourselves as conduits, holy vessels that God has chosen because we've chosen Him to perpetuate His message. Let's read again 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul tells Timothy, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Is your spirituality flagging? Is your enthusiasm waning? Recapture it. Rekindle your passion. Fan the flame. Never let it die. Please open your songbooks. We're going to sing the song that's been selected for us. And as is our custom, we want to make sure that if there's anyone who needs to respond to the gospel invitation, you have the opportunity. And you have the opportunity now. If you've not become a Christian, you can this night. Before we leave this place, you will be headed in a new direction. A new destination awaits you. A new life can be yours. And if you've already obeyed the gospel and you recognize that maybe I'm not as excited as I need to be, well, we'd love to pray with you and for you to recapture your enthusiasm for the most exciting and life-saving message in the world. But it's your choice. Can we help you? Come while we stand and sing.